My name is Dorothy Bass. I am inviting you to explore with me during this coming almost an hour some of what is going on in a new field called feminist theology. I hope that I can report faithfully what other theologians are saying and also be honest about my own views. And in doing that, open up some of the issues that are concerning people right now in this area of theology, and also, I hope, towards the end, draw you in your own response to and questions about this new way of thinking about the Christian tradition. As we begin, I want to remind you that every generation of Christians reformulates the tradition which they have received. Okay, sometimes they do it with a real splash, like Martin Luther or somebody. Okay, sometimes it's a little more subtle, but the tradition which we have is alive, it is growing, and each generation of Christians is called to respond out of its own situation, its own moment in history, to the revelation which we've received. Each formulation is imperfect. No system is ever captured the whole essence of Christianity, the whole being of God in human words. So we should undertake this with some trepidation and respect for the kind of scary nature of the enterprise. On the other hand, we are the living body of Christ, the living Christians now, who are in the midst of reformulating for our own time and making that tradition our own. Now, as our generation is going about this task, one of the challenges is the changing role of women in church and society and how we ought to receive and understand the Christian tradition in the light of our current relationships as men and women in the church, in our own lives, in society. There's a challenge in this question. Because in even asking the question, we're saying there's kind of a problem there. The history of how women have been treated by most theologians is not a happy history. The church fathers, some of them refer to women as the devil's gateway, right? The source of temptation for the celibate men who were writing those theologies, okay? Or Thomas Aquinas, the angelic doctor of the medieval church, would talk of women as the misbegotten male and talk of the Christian life in terms which were primarily for men. And I think that we can keep on going. Karl Barth, a very, you know, a very respected 20th century theologian, whose popularity in the United States was greatest in the 1960s, talked of women as ontologically subordinate. His position is a complex one, but there's a challenge to the history of the Christian tradition implied in the taking up of a task called feminist theology. Okay? There's also implied in that task a search for new formulations, a search for new ways of talking about God, new ways of understanding ourselves, which are more inclusive, okay, which could transform the self-understandings not only of women, but also of men as part of the church. Okay, so there's a critical edge, and there's a constructive edge, I think, to this enterprise. Like all generations of Christians, many of us look to the last 2,000 years or 3,000 years, the documents that we have, the scripture in particular, the ways other Christians have lived and thought, as we look for resources with which to reconstruct theology in our own time. Okay? So what I want to do this evening is, first of all, take up the critical aspect of what feminist theologians are saying, the ways in which they are criticizing the received tradition as being male-dominated, and even challenging whether women ought to adhere to that tradition, which is a hard word to hear, but it's a question that needs asking. And then secondly, to to point out some of the ways in which people are searching out new resources for talking about God and ourselves in the Christian tradition. Okay. Now, perhaps it's obvious that, you know, why this question might arise at this moment in time. There's a lot of change in sex roles and thinking about ourselves. I think another reason is that women are moving into the places where theology is done and written. Women are going to seminary. Women are teaching seminary. Women are entering the clergy. Women are having to think about writing sermons and preaching and so on. And each of us brings our own experience as people with particular histories and bodies and so on to our talking about important things. Okay? The assumptions we have, the history we have, the sense who we are as speakers informs what we can see and what we can say. And so the presence of women in theology, I think, is one of the reasons that this is happening. By the way, in my own denomination, we're to the point where consistently 50% of the women seminarians now, and this has been true for 4 or 5 years, of the seminarians are women, excuse me, at Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago, which is down the street from the seminary where I teach, the entering class this year was also 50% women. I understand that at the Lutheran Seminary in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, it's 40% this year and rising. I think this is, you know, I think it's a wonderful thing, but it's shaking. The classrooms feel different. You know, the homiletics class is going to hear some different kinds of experiences brought to interpretation and so on. So that's part of the context of this. Without a contract, generally, and I should also say that there's a lot of diversity and disagreement in this area called feminist theology, as indeed I think there is in any field worth talking about for very long. Denominational differences, or I think more importantly, the perspectives of other parts of our being that we bring along with womanhood, class, race. Okay, black women can see some things in the tradition that I don't immediately come to my mind. Okay, so that's part of the diversity and the richness of what's going on. Now, let me just start with an example which I'm drawing from what may be the first article which would be part of this new movement in feminist theology, which was published in 1960 by a woman named Valerie Saving. And it's in an anthology which I think is the best place to start reading in this area. It's in the bookstore, it's in this library, widely available, Harper, Woman Spirit Rising, A Feminist Reader in Religion. Every person up here is anthologized in this book. Okay. So it's a good place to start. This 1960 article... wait a minute, I think I heard that. The Germans arrived a century later to provide a common foe. The human situation, a feminine view. If you go along with what I'm saying, that who we are as people and what we've experienced would influence our perspective on any important topic in our lives, this theologian was asking, how does our view of human nature and its problem, sin, depend on our perspective as men or women? Okay. She undertook a study of some major contemporary theologians and found that they were understanding the sin of human beings as almost exclusively pride. Okay. Imposition of the self over against others, bossiness, the thinking that I can be God, that kind of sin, the subjugation of nature, mastery, pride. And this is a very common position in the Orthodox tradition, throughout Orthodox Christian theology. And she asked this, now from our experience as women, aren't we tempted to a different kind of sin? A sin of what the Gospel of Luke would call being troubled with much serving. A sin of being so caught up with trying to please others on account of certain kinds of sex role training that we don't take responsibility for testimony. Working for peace and justice, or being active agents, active Christians in our world. It's just an example of, and yet these male theologians were claiming that their view of human beingness, was human. And really, she was saying, that's male. You're taking the male as the norm and declaring that that's true for everyone. Well, wait a minute. That's, there are other ways of being human than being, a competitive male in advanced bourgeois society who has these particular problems. And we need to think about other kinds of human problems, too. One word in theology that is that's been commonly used for centuries is man. Okay, one of the partners in the encounter of the human and the divine is usually called man. Now, this may have I didn't really think of it in most of my life as being a problem. But I think that one of the first questions feminist theologians are asking is that man, does that really mean human, or does it really mean man? We're always told that it's being used generically. Oh, English doesn't have a word for that, we say. We're using the word man generically. Well, our society isn't generic, and women and men do have different experiences in the church. To make this, and I think that's part of what Valerie Saving was saying, I pulled something out of the Holden Village resource packet from last year, which is a cartoon by Dan Erlander, which I think is worth looking at on this point for just a moment. And it's Sunday morning, and a man is up in the pulpit and is saying, God sent his son to make all men brothers. And the mother is saying to the daughter, or an older woman to a rather young woman, he really means everybody. And she says, oh. And then number two, the preacher says, so let us work for the brotherhood of all mankind. And the older woman says, remember, that means all people. And the girl says, I see. And then the preacher says, in number three, let us pray, Father, bless all men. Thank you for making us your sons. And the older woman says, do you understand he means everybody? And the girl says, I think I do. And then the older man who's sitting next to her, her father or somebody, is in the meantime falling asleep. And in number four, it says later, and there's a men's room. And it shows, it says men on it, on the door. Okay? And we see her getting kicked out, and somebody says, get out and stay out. And she just kneels down and looks at the sign that says man with a big question mark. I thought that meant everybody. Right? Now, a couple of things striking about this. The obvious point I'll get to in a moment, but part of it is that this young girl is sitting here asking questions, thinking, being spiritually alive, seeking out, knocking at the door, all that stuff, while the father's falling asleep. That's part of the message of it to me. I mean, there's some spiritual vitality in this questioning, in this what's going on here, that I think is a genuine religious vitality. And then her question at the end, I thought that meant everybody. Now, each one of us has to test our own experience, I think, about how much that man that we've heard in sermons all our lives means everybody, means us. I suppose that we feel somewhat included in that because we're here. We're still part of the Christian community, and that's certainly, of fundamental importance to me. On the other hand, I'm not sure that men always means everybody. And I would speak out of my own experience here for just a moment, not because my experience is normative, but because feminist theology wants to encourage every woman to speak out of experience, and then every person to speak out of experience also. I mean, to test these things in our lives and see how they feel and work. If men means everybody, why when I, at the age of 11, told my pastor that I wanted to be a minister, did he say, no, that's not really a very good idea, even though my denomination was at that time ordaining women. You know, or again at age 16, the same thought, which was always part of my life, you know, through youth. Well, I think it would be better if you marry one. And then upon showing up at seminary, having teachers kind of think the same thing, that that was why the women were there, you know, to marry the men. You know, that the message of generic language gets very confused in that kind of situation, okay? And that's a question that you can ask yourself. Now, if I continue on this in a more... what I hope will be slightly troubling way about this critical edge of feminist theology. Let me do that by introducing you briefly to the work of Mary Daly. Mary Daly teaches, I believe her title is still Systematic Theology at Boston College, which is a Jesuit institution. She has doctorates in philosophy and theology from European universities. And her work in this area of women and the Christian tradition began fairly early. Her first book was published in 1967. And she tells a very moving, to me, story of how she became interested in this area. She attended Vatican II, okay? And was so gripped with the enthusiasm, the possibility for new life in the church, was so moved by that as a Christian and Roman Catholic woman, and she was studying theology. This was part of her life that was very important. But then she also looked up there and saw that the whole council was male, okay, except for a few representatives of women's religious orders who had been appointed as observers. And so Vatican II summarized for her both the male domination of the church and the excitement, the vitality of the church, the possibility of all kinds of good things. And I should say that the World Council of Churches in that era would have presented the same kind of front to women, to Protestant and Orthodox women. Okay. One of the results of this experience was her book, The Church and the Second Sex, which has a double vision. It's a listing of all the horrible quotations from all the fathers about the devil's gateway and the misbegotten male and all that stuff. Okay, it's a critique of the history of theology with reference to women, and it's a call for reform. You know, a very optimistic, here we are in the Vatican II era, we can be equals in the church, you know, we need to reform this and that and so on. And she has hope that that can happen. And it's an interesting book. Well, I'm not quite sure what happened in her own life in the next 6 years, but in 1973, when she published Beyond God the Father, which is the most challenging and probably accessible statement of hers for any of you who are interested in this to pick up. She had determined by that time that Christianity was essentially and fundamentally patriarchal, that it was founded in the dominance of men over women, okay, that indeed there's a strain of violence against women which runs through the Christian tradition and which could not be accepted. Okay. And that it's not just a matter of being a certain time in history when this all happened, but that there are the central symbols of the Christian faith need to be criticized by women who wish to have self-esteem and any kind of self-determination. Take the title, Beyond God the Father. Let me give you a brief quote. If God in His heaven is a father ruling his people, then it is in the nature of things and according to divine plan and the order of the universe that society be male-dominated. Now we can say, wait a minute, we know that God isn't really male. But then look at the church, in the early 70s. and keep trying to say God isn't really male. I know the church isn't really meaning to say this about male dominance, but at least acknowledge perhaps that it would be plausible, you know, to have this view, that there's something about God the Father which legitimates male dominance on earth. Another quote, since God is male, the male is God. God the Father legitimates all earthly God fathers. Now, again, we know in our good theology that that's not supposed to be, but this afternoon, a session on family violence, I was really challenged by Linda Haugen talking about how the cultural and religious heritage of the Western world includes, in part, the idea that women and children are the possessions of the father, and that most of us are very reluctant to intervene in that situation, even when the power is used, you know, violently and abusively. Okay, so that's, Mary Daly is saying that if our exclusive, as she thinks Christianity is, if our image of God is the father male, maleness, fatherness is beyond human reproach, okay? Fatherness is the way to be. And maleness is more valuable and closer to divinity than femaleness, right? Now she goes further, for something that's even more challenging to some of us. What about Jesus Christ? Here's what she says. The idea of a unique divine incarnation in a male, the God-man, is inherently sexist and oppressive. Now, I'm trying faithfully to report what she is saying, and this is not my own view by any means, but we should be challenged to hear what part of what's going on. Consider the issue of women's ordination, which is still an outstanding issue in the Roman Catholic Church and in some branches of Lutheranism, and has only recently resolved in some of the other major denominations in this country. One of the major arguments which has been put forward by opponents of women's ordination is that Jesus was a man. Okay? And therefore, how can a female body represent, insofar as that's one function of ministry, represent Christ to a gathered body of people? You know, or speak the words of Christ in a community of Christians. We need the male to image that for us. This is what some people say, and it's not that far-fetched. When in 1974, I attended the first ordination of Episcopal women in Philadelphia. Some of you may remember that they did it without asking, you know, some clergymen found out about it and came and stood up during the service and made this argument and said other, you know, worse things about perversion, and this is like trying to turn stones into bread to turn a woman into a priest and so on. I mean, they're very deep, almost primordial kinds of prejudices involved here, I think, which Mary Daly at least makes us listen to. Now, I know another woman who teaches at the University of Chicago Divinity School, Ann Carr, who's on a commission which includes a number of feminist theologians and a number of Roman Catholic bishops, and they're supposed to talk about women's ordination. And these bishops were appointed by the American bishops for this task. And when this issue of the priest having to be like Christ in his maleness has come up, and the women have pointed out that this would be implying that the important thing about Christ's incarnation is that it was male and not that it was human. Okay? And yet most Christians in the world, you know, belong to that church. Okay? That's to imply that the maleness of Christ is more important than the humanity of Christ, and that would be that would be terribly heretical within the whole heritage of the councils and, you know, and the history of the church. And yet, this is one of the things which still prevails in our world. Okay? Now, Obviously, Mary Daly's vision would point out of the church, and she is no longer in any sense a Christian. Her last book is rather gynecology, okay, a woman's world, a woman's space, environment. Is a play on words in the title. And she likes to play on words because she's trying to reclaim the power of naming for women so that she'll say that feminists of her type are revolting women. Or she likes to talk about hags and hagiography, the word for saints, the study of the saints. And spinsters who are going to spin a new creation rather than just be put in their place as women who never got men. Okay, so it's kind of interesting, but it's no longer something which she's no longer a Christian theologian and no longer someone who provides a constructive alternative for women in the church. On the other hand, those of us who are choosing life in the Christian community, or who are chosen for life in the Christian community, or whatever it is, need to be able to respond to women who have that kind of criticism and who ask that kind of question. Okay, we shouldn't be getting off the hook too easily. We should be able to say, what does the church offer to women? You know, why should a woman sign up with the Father God and so on? Okay, and that's a real challenge, and I think that we need to hear that from Mary Daly. Now, let me build a bridge back into the Christian community, and I'll do that by just briefly mentioning Rosemary Radford Ruther. She characterizes the ecumenical character of the movement in feminist theology. She's a Roman Catholic. She teaches at a United Methodist seminary and speaks at all different kinds of schools, and has been a very prolific and helpful contributor to this discussion for over 10 years. She, in a sense, has moved in the other direction from Mary Daly. Early on, she was much more interested in dredging up the examples of how horrible the church had been to women. And that's what happens in the book Religion and Sexism, 1974, in which a number of authors go through the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Fathers, the Medieval Church, the Reformation, and so on, and say all the things that were bad for women at that time. Okay, that was the first part of the task. And in a sense, it's important because it names the issue. It kind of makes it no longer a secret, you know, gets it out. And then you can move on to other things, into building and constructing. Okay, that's what happens in Women of Spirit, in which a number of people from, you know, Old Testament, New Testament, Fathers, all that stuff, goes through and shows how women were leaders, how women were effective ministers, how women were activist Christians, you know, gaining life from their membership in the Christian community in all those different eras. Okay, so that's the beginning of the recovery of, and the discovery of, the construction of parts of the tradition which are going to be helpful resources for women and men who want to remind ourselves of the genuinely inclusive quality of the Christian faith. Ruther is a Christian, and she her general theological approach is to link the issue of justice for women with justice issues of other kinds. Okay, to oppose hierarchy and injustice and oppression in all its forms. And in this way, she's somewhat allied with the liberation theologians. So she's written about the struggles of the poor. All right? She's very much in touch with Latin American theology and what's going on there. She has written about anti-Semitism and how that's part of our Christian heritage also. And so she believes that the message of Jesus is a fundamentally liberating one for all people and on all of these issues. So her work as a feminist theologian is part of that. Okay. And this final book that I put up here, Sexism and God Talk, just came out about 3 months ago, and it's her most complete statement to date. Now, I'm beginning to use the phrase, I think, counter-tradition, or alternatives within the Christian tradition to the basically male-dominated picture I've given you so far. And the good news is that when women who have, scholars who have been looking for this counter-tradition have gone looking, they have found a lot. Okay, they have found that there has been, in every period of the of Scripture and of Church, a voice which affirms women, which, you know, speaks on the other side of the negative picture I have drawn so far. But we need to draw that voice out. We need to highlight it, to remember that it's there, which we haven't collectively done as a church for many of the centuries of Christian life. Let me give you just a few examples of the kinds of things that, that people are talking about. Scripture, of course, is an important, you know, fundamentally important area in this regard. Part of what Scripture scholars are able to do is to show, you know, to say that this Bible was written in a patriarchal society and it reflects the standards of its time, and you know, that that's part of the text that's a problem because it comes from a masculine society. On the other hand, the people who, and I think that's very important and very true, okay, they would talk about the predominance of male images and characters and so on, and attribute that to its historical context. That's important. The challenge that I find interesting also, though, is to say, what if we now change the eyeglasses with which we read Scripture? What if we didn't assume that we already knew that it was a patriarchal document and went to it with fresh eyes, you know, looking for a new word from it? And what would we find there in that case? And that's been very fruitful. The Old Testament critic I would recommend to you is Phyllis Tribble, who teaches at Union Theological Seminary in New York. And her book, God and the Rhetoric of Sexuality, is a feminist approach to the Old Testament. Part of the book explores female imagery for God in the Old Testament, and she finds some. The lectionary reading 2 weeks ago, which we discussed, those of us who were in the village at that time discussed at a couple of points, was from Isaiah 66, 12 to 13, okay, which has, which depicts God as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. It has Jerusalem dangling the child on her knees, you know, and then also God being a mother. This led to a very lively discussion at a forum of God as father, God as mother. But it's not just isolated passages like that. Tribble also has a very interesting discussion of how the word for womb and the word which always refers to God's compassion come from the same root and are very centrally tied together in the Old Testament imagery. And I won't take a great deal more time with this. She also encourages us, and the book has several chapters which do this in a very stimulating way. She encourages us to read familiar stories in a new way. So that, for instance, in the book of Ruth, we get the famous passage, which is often read at weddings, about where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Do you know who Ruth is speaking to? Her mother-in-law, right? And just to look at the book of Ruth as a story of women in support of one another, for instance. You know, stepping out of the safe places for women to be in that society. She also does a fascinating reinterpretation of Adam and Eve, which points out that the curse that Eve shall have pain in childbearing and that Adam shall eat bread in the sweat of his face is a curse which shows our fallenness from God's intention for us, rather than God's norm and God's intention for us. Okay, that happens after they've been kicked out. Okay, it's a sign of alienation and not of of the created intention. The New Testament, there's a lot being done also. Elizabeth Fiorenza, who teaches theology at the University of Notre Dame, and has just published a very major work called In Memory of Her, which is a whole retelling of what the early church was like with, if you really looked for everything you could find about women in that period, what would you see? And it's a very stimulating vision. She takes her title from the woman who anoints Jesus with costly ointment, costly perfume, right before his death. Remember that story and Judas says, this ointment should have been sold. But it's clear in the structure of the gospel that this is preparing, it's an anointment for his death. And this woman understands what's going on and treasures Jesus more than the disciples do. It's clear in the gospel. And when that happens in the gospel of Mark, and this is repeated in the gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burying. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And Fiorenza, in her title, is wanting us to remember the women of the New Testament. Now, there are a lot of them there, if you look, and I don't have time to point to all of them. But Fiorenza is saying we need to remember them, and she makes a case on the basis of the New Testament and other evidence from the time of the radical inclusiveness of the Jesus movement. That would be her phrase. Radical inclusiveness of the Jesus movement. That women traveled with the disciples, that women were among the apostles in the early church, that the way in which the church was structured in its earliest times, meeting in homes with tremendous excitement and intimacy among the people, closeness in a new kind of community of equals, that women were very central there, that women prophesied, and all this is there, but she's saying we really need to remember it more, and that we will find a liberating tradition there. She also makes even more of that famous Galatians 3:27-28 passage upon which most Christian feminism has been based through the centuries. I think you probably know what I mean. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's a very often quoted text. Fiorenza, and it's from one of the very earliest texts in the New Testament, one of the earliest documents from the early church that we have. Fiorenza believes, or has good historical evidence to argue that was a baptismal confession, something which was said at the baptism of each new Christian, and that it's even that Paul is quoting it from an established liturgy. okay, that it's something which was in common usage in the church. Now, my own field is church history, but I'm not going to give it any time, other than to say that when we search that record, we can find that women have not been passive, even if their names don't readily come to mind, we can find women ministering and being active Christians in every era of the church. I was intending to talk about Julian of Norwich, a 14th century English mystic, who was very influential in medieval spirituality, who had a lot of imagery of Jesus as mother, which she developed most fully, but which also shows up in the work of Francis and even Martin Luther and lots of other medieval spiritual people. So that's another kind of source for reconstructing the tradition. Now, I'm going to stop in just a moment. And I would imagine, at least I would if I were listening to this, as a Christian woman, you know, feel some relief that, you know, it sort of turns out that when you go searching, it's okay to be a Christian. You know, that there's lots of good stuff in the Christian tradition for women. And I think that's true. But I also want people to hear the challenge that comes from feminist theology to be aware of how easy it is for the church to slip into other kinds of patterns which reflect unhealthy and unchristian attitudes in our society. Okay? I don't want this to go down too easily. You know, I hope that that people will be challenged to think of the problem is still one that is with us, okay, and that that it's tremendously exciting to reconstruct, but we also need to keep being self-critical and critical on these issues. I mentioned family violence as one proof that that is still a problem for in our own time. Another one, which I could go on about at great length, but won't, is clergy placement. Okay? The reluctance of so many congregations where the people are all sure that there is neither male nor female and that, you know, God loves all of us equally, but, you know, they just couldn't hire a woman pastor. And I think that there's some, you know, I think that attitude really needs to be examined and to ask, you know, what's behind it. Not that all women need to be pastors by any means, but there's some kind of a discomfort about holiness and femaleness or something, which is operating. Another issue which is very much talked about now is inclusive language and worship. Now, I hope that many of us believe that the kinds of resources which we're discovering, which I've been talking about in Scripture and in the history of the tradition, can open up a rich range of new images which can be brought into enrich our worship life, to make it clear to people who sit in our midst that male and female are both equally valuable. Okay? And I think that the way in which that gets embodied in a practicing Christian community is finally what makes the difference and what, you know, what counts. Whether the total message, you know, the language and the practice and the leadership and, you know, the interpersonal relations, does this community say there is neither male nor female, all are one in Christ Jesus, or does the community give a different kind of subtle message? Okay. And that's a question now which I hope people can take, which I carry with me, you know, and which people can take into their own situations and own experience. Anyone like to say anything or respond in some way?
How many women are on the faculty where you teach?
Two. Out of 11.
And is that the seminary at Trinity, right?
Uh-huh.
The school has one woman on the faculty now. Is that indicative of most seminaries?
Yes. Yeah, I wish I could remember the numbers. It's well below 10% nationally.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, some denominations would be more open and some would be considerably less open to that.
Mm-hmm.
But there's no... It's hard to think of... I'm sure there's no place where it's equal. It's going to take a while for enough women to go to graduate school
yeah.
and all that.
You just started 20 years ago. Look how
Yes, and really only not that long ago. I started seminary in 1969 at Union Theological Seminary in New York, which is known as a fairly progressive place, and there were 5 women in my class of 100. And there were teachers who thought we had no business being there. You know, you could just feel it. So, something very important I meant to say is I hope that one thing that I try to remember and people in feminist theology try to remember is to be sensitized by this experience of exclusion and reintegration and so on, to be sensitized to the perspectives of other people who have suffered similar kinds of exclusion. Okay, this is in my own seminary, most of those people are Black. Okay, but that comes also in taking the remembering the poor, okay, as we do theology, and hearing those other voices also. Because the point is that there's not just one norm for being, not just one way to be human, okay? Not just one kind of sin that is for all of us, or one kind of character structure that. Or experience that describes all of us, but that we need to be able to encounter salvation where we are and who we are.
It seems like so many women that I know that are seminarians and out of seminary, the troubles that they're facing there are getting second calls
mm-hmm.
and then finding a parish call. So many are going to chaplaincies, teaching other things where they really want to be doing parish
mm-hmm.
ministry.
Yeah.
What can we do in congregations?
You're really right about that. And let me just mention another book that just came out called Women of the Cloth. By a group of people at Hartford Seminary, led by Jackson Carroll. If you're in seminary, it'd be very instructive to look at it, because you're right, it shows this problem of second calls, and it includes the ALC and the LCA among its statistical sample. What can people do? Well, I'd like to ask other people, and one of the questions I would have is whether you think that the way we think about God and Scripture and so on informs our practice in church life, or whether we're just trapped in social custom like the rest of the world in church life. And what are the kinds of root causes of this reluctance to see women as pastors, for instance?
My experience was that I could see that have the call
mm-hmm.
to want to be a pastor. But when I thought about having a woman in my church,
mm-hmm.
then I had to really do some self-discovery about how I feel about that. And I wasn't too comfortable.
Mm-hmm.
And I really had to, it was a growing experience to me to say, well, I've got some real prejudice.
Mm-hmm.
Myself. Mm-hmm.
That was my...
Yeah.
Yeah, are you coming?
Yes.
It bothers me that you say feminist theology. See, that automatically says to me, you know, in other words, if you came to our church and you were on a call or something, I would say, why isn't this Christian theology? Because Christian theology,
uh-huh.
It, I feel separation, it does not separate man and woman.
Mm-hmm.
as the scripture you read from Paul.
Yeah. There's
neither Greek or Jew.
Yeah.
But he did say that as Jesus is the head of the church, the male is the head of the family.
Uh-huh.
And so there are certain gray issues there. You can see where certain things have come from the past, okay? And you've been, I think, very hard. I'm sure that many people who feel just opposite you do feel very strongly and feel that the scripture supports them, just as you feel that the scripture supports you.
Uh-huh.
And so we have to be a little tenderness somewhere in there, and a little loving concern. And so when you come as, you know, feminist theology, then automatically you're set against me.
Uh-huh.
And it's very hard to want to listen. Second point.
Oh, that's so many. Can I respond?
No,
I'm really sorry that you feel that sets us against each other. I thought carefully about the title for the session because it would have been much easier to say, you know, women in the church. What are people thinking? You know, something like that. And we all like women and don't like feminists. And so that, you know, that would have been easier. But I want people to hear. You know, I want people to hear some of the critical side of this, because while I think I agree with you that the fundamental, you know, purpose of the Christian faith is to unite us all in a human commonality, I really do believe that, and to, you know, encourage all of us to be as fully Christian in our own ways as we can be, or as we're called to be. I still think that it's not correct to say that theology makes no distinction between male and female, because theology, as distinct from the Word of God, has made and continues to make a lot of distinctions. I mean, it does, and it has been written by men, and so I should also say that I think that men and women both need redemption from alienation in our relations one to another as men and women. We both need redemption from sexism, to use the hard word. We also both need redemption from sin, from death. Okay? I mean, there are a lot of issues in my Christian life besides, you know, whether God is male or not. There are lots of other issues. I think that we are at a moment in history when it's important to lift up this particular concern, which has, you know, which goes very deep into the psychic structure of most of us, and which has not been easy for, you know, me or the other people I know to deal with. I mean, in spite of having all these theological views, it took me 10 years to get up my nerve to, you know, to feel like a woman could really be ordained and to actually do that, you know, to work through all the internalized issues which are part of that. So I don't say that it's easy or that it, you know, that it grows out of a self-righteous kind of position. It doesn't. You want to say your second point, or can we let the other person go? Or
I'll let.
Yeah.
One of the concerns I have is that, you know, there are some other issues that play into the whole matter. For instance, of women being nominated for call.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't want to depreciate at all what you said, but just to make it even worse.
Yeah, yeah.
And that is the fear of anything new.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it's a new hymn,
mm-hmm.
or a new, service format or whatever. And one of the things that we found helpful, though with also some pain, is women being available to supply preach. Totally
mm-hmm.
safe, just go once, and we have noticed that those congregations that have done that for a couple of times are much more receptive when the nominee from the bishop is a
mm-hmm.
And I know, you know, this whole business of modeling is painful, but there is part of that I think that women are caught in because of the newness for many congregations.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful, and I know people who would agree with that. I want to emphasize that it's not easy for any of us, and I really, you know, I am understanding when people take a long time to deal with whatever their own particular response is going to be. Because it's hard. It's hard to go through all of this. The bell rang, what should we do?
One of the things that things though that really bothers me is that when we talk about women in religion, we think in terms of pastors and not of women and men in ministry.
Yeah.
And pastors are not the only people that do ministry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's
really
a good point.
Me.
No, that's a very good point. Yeah.
Are you going to be around
until Saturday?
Until Saturday, because I have two teenage girls.